Jesus, please, once again, we ask you to be here. Come close as we talk about you. Give us a vision during the next few minutes about what you have ahead for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking at the three legs of the stool: Bible, prayer, share. Bible for the purpose of knowing Jesus, not for the purpose of convincing others you're right and they're wrong. Prayer for the purpose of communion with Jesus, not to get through a prayer list and advise God on how to run the universe. And sharing simply as the natural bubbling over of the fullness of your relationship with Jesus, not some kind of a forced witnessing attempt. We've had a mantra for the week. It's not about what you do, say it with me. It's not about what you do, it's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. And a few nights ago, I gave you a challenge that I want to remind you of again. I'd like to suggest that every day at the close of your time with Jesus — that means you have to have some time with Jesus first, right? Okay, every day at the close of your time with Jesus, ask him this: please open my eyes today to specific opportunities that you arrange where I can make a difference in people's lives for you, Jesus, and for your kingdom, and give me a nudge when it happens so I don't miss it. Very important. Put that on a post-it note, you know, or write it with a Sharpie on your mirror or whatever. Put it somewhere. Write it on the back of your eyelids. Put it on, you know, so that's the first thing that shows up on your phone, whatever. I think we miss so much when we're not tuned in. We need to ask God, help us to see when the opportunities you give us. So we've discussed how to keep this daily experience alive at our last session. You know, this is not the revival. This is an attempt to kick off a revival, amen? The revival will happen morning by morning as you spend your time with Jesus. The revival will grow as you get together in small groups and share Jesus. The revival can even be greater and take over the whole church as you meet as the large group and praise God and minister to him on Sabbath mornings. There's no reason a spiritual experience should ever fade if we spend time daily stoking the fires, taking time with Jesus, meeting in small groups, and meeting in our large worship events. Now today, we simply want to talk about going home. They say you can never go home, right? You know, back in about 1960, we lived in the College Place, Washington area, and my grandma lived on the property that my dad grew up on. Up on the Cowieman River, about 15 miles out of Kelso Longview, Washington. And I remember the long, boring drive down the Columbia Gorge. I love that drive now, right? But I thought it was terrible and boring then because it was so long. And we would drive in the 57 Plymouth, and we would head down there, you know, and my sister and I'd be in the back seat, and of course she's touching me, she's breathing my air, you know, or whatever's going on back there. I remember one trip — well, I don't remember, that's the good part about it. You get put in jail for child abuse for doing this now, but Dad made a bed for me on the back shelf. Remember the big back shelf of the old cars, those old boats? Dad made a bed for me on the back shelf, and I woke up at Grandma's house. It was great. I didn't have any of that long, boring ride. Grandma's house had two old cabins, one built around the turn of the last century, with no plumbing, and one built a few years later that had a sink and running water, but we still used the outhouse. My dad grew up there. He grew up in those cabins. About 1975, when Grandma got too old, we had to sell the place. I went back. I told my sister sometime in the mid-80s, I said, I'm going to go be driving through, up through Portland and up to Seattle, and I'm going to go through and look at the Cowieman property. She said, don't go. It will be depressing. She said the house burned down. We'd built a house in about 1964 for Grandma, besides the two cabins. The house burned down. The two cabins are gone. It's a vacant lot. Don't go. It will be depressing. I went, and it was depressing. It was horribly depressing. Haven't been back since. I'm actually going to hold an All About Jesus seminar in Chehalis, Washington, just about 45 minutes north of there. I'll probably drive out again, but I've looked on Google Earth. Somebody's built a house there, so at least it won't be a vacant lot. But, you know, the point I'm making out of this is you can never go home, right? You remember what was there when you were a kid, but it's never the same when you go back. Sometimes it's completely gone. Or, you know, I remember the little house we had in in College Place, 303 Southwest 6th Street. You know, you remember your first address, right? And the house is still there. I thought it was a big house. It's about the size of a postage stamp, you know. Everything was so different. I lived in College Place, and I was sure that the water tower was up a hill. It's flat, you know. You see things different. You can never go home. And when you do, it feels kind of empty. I would like to suggest that God has prepared a home for us that will be better than home and will last forever. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear old like a garment, and inhabitants will die like flies. But my salvation will what? Last forever. How many of you would be surprised? Let me say that again. How many of you would not be surprised if Jesus came back sometime in the next 1,000 years? That wouldn't surprise you, right? Okay. How many of you would not be surprised if he came back in the next 100 years? Yeah? I remember about 1980, early 80s, I really had this sense that we probably wouldn't make it to 2000. You know, well, we've made it way past, right? How many of you would not be surprised if Jesus came back in the next 10 years? I can join you on that one, too. How about, would you not be surprised if he came back in the next year? Well, we get the, okay, all right. Does it really matter when he comes? As it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's an interesting verse. Notice, first of all, what were they doing while Noah was building the ark before the flood? They were eating and drinking. Is there anything wrong with that? I hope not, because if I preach too long, you'll be delayed too long in that, right? We're looking forward to some eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Is there anything wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? No, in fact, it seems that there's not enough of that now, and there's too much of the other, right? So what's the problem here? The problem here isn't the eating and drinking and the marrying and giving in marriage. The problem is that the people were so saturated and satisfied and inundated with the ordinary that when extraordinary things began to happen that pointed to unprecedented changes, they missed it. Noah preached for 120 years. They saw this man building a huge boat where there was no place to float it. That God uses attention-getting devices, right? That got people's attention. Now, they had to know something unique was about to happen when the animals started marching into the ark, right? That's not normal. Then at some point, Noah and his family went in and an angel closed the door. That's not natural. And yet it says they did not know till the flood came and took them all away. They didn't know what. There were all kinds of evidences. But they ignored them and went on with life as usual. You have the story of the 10 young ladies. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. By the way, all of these young ladies were Adventists. Did you know that? Because an Advent is anyone who's looking for the second coming of Christ, right? And this whole story is about the Advent, the coming of the bridegroom. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist Adventist, a Presbyterian Adventist, a Lutheran Adventist, a Catholic Adventist, or a Seventh-day Adventist. If you're looking for the coming of Jesus, you're an Adventist. And in this story, half of the Adventists don't make it. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom delayed, how many slumbered and slept? All. And at midnight, the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." How many slept? How many were startled when they heard the cry, "The bridegroom is coming"? All. How many were ready? Half. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth, both the earth and the things, the works that are in it, will be burned up. Please notice, the coming of the Lord will be as a thief, and yet it will be noisy, right? It will be loud. It will be bright. You know, when the thief shows up, that's a surprise, but what the thief does isn't a surprise, right? And how many thieves make appointments? You know, we're going to be in your neighborhood tonight. Like to drop by for your stereo, that 4K ultra high definition smart TV. You know, we'll take that off your hands along with watches and jewelry, and we won't miss the money in your underwear drawer. Thieves don't make appointments. They pop in. It's going to be a surprise when Jesus comes, and yet it doesn't have to take us by surprise if we don't become inundated by the ordinary. You have this parable, actually this statement of Jesus. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Thieves don't make appointments. You have to watch and be ready, the Bible says. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rain descended, floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We usually make the point out of this that you got to build on the right foundation. What I want to suggest today is that when the winds start blowing and the rains start coming and the floods come up, it's too late to change foundations. You don't change foundations while the floods are rising. You don't buy life fire insurance while the house is burning. And you don't buy oil while the bridegroom is arriving. If you run your life going for minimum weekly religious requirement, you'll never make it. If you run your life by going for maximum daily relational experiences, you can't miss. Relationships don't work by saying, what's the minimum I can do to keep her happy and keep her from leaving me? That's not how relationships work, right? That's going to be a real dud of a marriage. Relationships work by putting the maximum into the relational experience and watching it blossom. So whether Jesus comes 1,000 years from now, in the next 12 months, or in the next 12 minutes, the coming of Jesus is as close as your death. Isn't that right? You can be driving home tonight from somewhere, and there's some, you know, you're driving along, and those headlights somehow move over into your lane, and there's no time to move, and it gets brighter and brighter, and they're in your face, and all of a sudden, those aren't headlights. That's the glory of the Lord. That's how long it will take. Right? Brighter than halogen bulbs in your face. And life, we like to think it's a steel cable, but have you noticed it's a fragile thread? It can be gone in a moment. It can be gone in a moment. Stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment is near. That terrible day of the Lord is near. Awesome. Swiftly it comes, the day of bitter tears, a day when even strong men will cry out. Gather together, yes, gather together. Gather before the judgment begins, before your time to repent is blown away like chaff. Act now, seek the Lord. Now is the time to get serious in our walk with Jesus Christ. You know, if we took a show, I won't ask for hands, but if we took a show of hands, and I asked the question, how many of you want to go to heaven when Jesus comes? My guess is about every hand would be raised, right? It's kind of like how many of you have a mother, right? You know, have or at one time had a mother. It's every hand goes up, right? How many want to be ready to go to that better place when Jesus comes? Okay, so now if I were to ask another question, how many of you are spending daily devotional time in the morning with Jesus, getting to know him better? Usually half the hands or less go up. If I really think I want to live forever, and living forever is about abiding with Jesus, with him forever, I'm fooling myself if I think I want to live with Jesus forever, but I can't find 15 minutes to spend with him tomorrow morning. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I heard a little, If Jesus is worth living forever, he's worth spending some time tomorrow morning with, and the morning after, and the morning after. Isn't that right? If we think we want to abide with him forever, but we don't have time to abide with him now, it's the abiders now who will abide forever, right? Look, God says, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are those who are watching for me now. 2,000 years ago, 11 men were watching while Jesus levitated. That must have been an interesting experience. You're having a conversation and the person you're talking to begins to float. And he's going up, drifting up like a helium balloon, getting smaller and smaller. And the Bible says while they watched, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly, which means while they stared, while they gawked toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you staring into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come again. That is our hope. May I suggest, when you're talking to someone who's lost deep in sin, don't talk about their sins. Talk about hope. Talk about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He's coming back, and we can be there with him if we enter a relationship with him. The best way to spend your life is to spend it on something that will outlast your life. And that will be spending time with Jesus day by day. The Bible actually says 5 times more in Scripture about the second coming of Christ than the first coming. And every promise of the first coming was fulfilled. And I believe every promise of the second coming will be fulfilled. Jesus promised to come again. Now, I want you to recite this with me, but this is in the VLT translation, which is the Vinden Literal Translation. This is straight from the Greek, the way I translated it literally. That way you can't just rattle it off like a bunch of words you've recited a gazillion times, okay? So let's say it together. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God and be trusting in me. In my Father's house, there are many abodes. Stop there. Abodes. We don't use that word, but we use the word abide, right? And that's exactly, it's the same word as abide in the vine. So what's he up there doing? Single family dwellings made out of gold and pearls? No, he's making an abiding place for you in the Father's house. I hate to, burst your bubble that you're going to have a mansion with a golden driveway. You're going to have a room perfectly fitted for you. Abiders will keep right on abiding in personal proximity with Jesus. Amen? So we'll start with that first. Okay, we're dropping in and out here. Okay, second verse. In my house there are many abodes. But if not, I would have told you, because I myself am traveling to prepare a place for you. And if I might travel and I might prepare a place for you, I myself am coming again, and I will take you alongside to myself in order that where I am also you might be. Now notice I underlined I and you. And the reason I did that is because, again, in the original language, in the Greek, the pronoun is usually built into the conjugation of the verb. But if you add the pronoun, it adds emphasis. Literally on that last phrase, Jesus emphasizes, in order that where I am, me, really me, you, really you, will also be. He puts emphasis on those pronouns. It's about him and us being together. That's what this is about. The him and us being together now will extend into the him and us being together then. It's not going to be separate now and together then. If it's together now, it will go on forever. Jesus is creating abiding places where we will abide with him. Today we simply want to remind ourselves a little bit about what it means to be an Adventist. Because sometimes when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it seems so unreal, but I'm going to suggest when that happens, everything else is going to seem like it was unreal. We have lost our real home. This world is not our real home. Amen? We're just passing through. One day soon, I believe, we're going to experience something completely beyond belief. So let's just kind of look at the narrative. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse Bible study on the second coming. Let's just tell the story. Amid the reeling of the earth and the ground moving like waves of water, every mountain and island moving, and the flashing of lightning and the roaring of thunder, Jesus is going to appear in person, and every eye will see him at once all around the world. The infinite God who made physics can evidently bend physics. And I like what Jesus says in Matthew 24. He says, if anybody has to tell you I came, it wasn't me. If you're alive on planet Earth when Jesus comes, you'll see it in person. If anybody tells you it's him, it's not him. Every eye will see him, the Son of God, riding forth as conqueror, leading a parade through the heavens of heavenly angels. And he'll blow this trumpet with a earth-shattering blast and a shout that echoes around the earth. Awake, 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 you who sleep in the dust. And every sleeping saint will hear that blast of the alarm clock and that voice of life-renewing power. Jesus has the power to wake you up from death as easy as you have the power to wake someone up from a nap. He has the keys of death and the grave. He proved it at Lazarus' tomb. And the tombstones are going to be popping like popcorn. People coming out of the ground, not ghosts, but glorious. Incredible action if you're near a cemetery. Loved ones gone so long returned. Several years ago, about 2 weeks before graduation at a Adventist high school in the state of Oregon, a senior girl was killed in a car wreck. And of course, her classmates were devastated. And the girl's body had been prepared in a casket, and the senior classmates asked her parents, can we go down to the mortuary and write messages to her on the inside lining of the casket with Sharpies? And the parents thought that was a cool idea. So the kids went down in a busload, and the undertaker had not only opened the upper half of the lid, but the whole lid. And they began to write their messages on the lid of that casket. And one of them wrote, if you can read this, you're about to see Jesus. I like that. If you can read this, you're about to see Jesus. The living are going to be overjoyed when we get back together with those that we have lost. I'll tell you where I want to be at the resurrection. I want to be right there. That's a Google Earth picture of the north side of the Columbia Gorge, about 25 miles upriver east of the I-5 bridge. It's a little Grange Hall. There's a little Grange Hall right there. It's been there since early 1900s. But right, you can park right at that little spot, and my hand shakes, sorry about that. And right there is a little cemetery. It's closed. You can't put bodies there anymore, but they let us put ashes. It's not groomed. It's not maintained. It's woods and vines, and you have to kind of fight your way through. But in the middle of that sacred piece of ground is an obelisk. And on that obelisk, or by that obelisk, are three cement pads about the size of a casket. That's where my great-grandpa Nels, my great-grandma Christine, and their oldest daughter Inga, who died at about age 18. And I've seen a picture of her. She was a beautiful young lady, probably of appendicitis back before it could be dealt with. They're buried there. And that's always been a sacred place for our family. Because great-grandpa Nels was the one who, along with Christine, and when my grandpa was about 3 years old, he was the second of, I think he was the third child of eight, the second oldest boy. There was a prairie fire back in Wisconsin. They had migrated from Bruflat, Norway, I've been there, to Rice Lake, Wisconsin. A prairie fire blew in, and it surrounded them and another family, so where the fire formed a complete circle and was moving in. Burned down the house they just built on their homestead and the barn. They all went out by the spring, and Grandpa and another neighbor, there were two families together there at the spring, got buckets of water at the spring, and they doused blankets and put their wives and children under the blankets. And then there was a point when Grandpa Nels lifted the blanket and he said to Christine, we're finished. The water had run out. There was no more water. And they prayed a prayer right there. They prayed, Lord, if you'll save our lives, we'll read the Bible and do whatever it says. They were good Lutherans from Norway, and everybody was a Lutheran, whether you ever went to church or not, right? Well, you know, when they finished that short little prayer, all their buckets were full of water. And they survived the fire, and Grandpa started reading the Bible, and he discovered things in the Bible that he didn't know anybody else knew, including something about the Sabbath. And one day he was reading his Bible. These people back then, we don't have a clue what work is nowadays. They worked and worked from dawn till dark, especially in the summer. There's a barn that Grandpa Nels built up in the Trout Lake up above the cemetery, Washington, that's still standing without a sag in the roof after over 100 years. Hand-hewn beams this big going straight up to the roof. I don't know how they did it. But one Saturday morning, instead of out working, he was reading his Bible, and Christine thought he'd lost his mind. And he said, well, you know, the Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath. What day is the seventh day? She said, well, Saturday. And he said, well, the Bible says keep it holy, so. And he read his Bible that day, and she thought he'd lost his mind, and it took her a year to catch up with him. My great-grandpa started keeping the Sabbath when he thought he was the only person on earth doing it, because he found it in the Bible. I'm kind of proud of that. Nobody talked us into it. Then, of course, we discovered a church all around us. Great-grandpa died of cancer in his 40s and is buried there at Mount Pleasant. Great-grandma Christine died several decades later. Inga's buried there. My dad died in 1990, melanoma cancer. And we had his ashes on the shelf in Mama's house for several years. And I think it was about 1995, the family was headed up to College Place, Washington for the funeral of another cousin of his generation. And we stopped by the Grange Cemetery there. I had Dad's ashes and I had his mother's ashes. We'd never had any place to put either of those. And I remember, it was if you've spent any time in the Columbia Gorge, if the wind's blowing and it's not the heat of summer, it's freezing. It was so cold. And the wind was just howling. Even down in among the trees, the wind was blowing. I took a shovel on the other side of that obelisk and I dug a little hole and I put my dad's ashes there and I put my grandma's ashes there, covered it over. Prayer. We said a little prayer and headed on up to the funeral of Cousin Enid. A few years later, about 2013, my cousin Maury Vinden passed away. My hero, my spiritual hero. In early 2014, Lee got a hold of me, and he didn't know where the cemetery was, and I did. He said, where is it? So I sent him Google pictures and coordinates, and you pull in the little pull out there, and you just walk into the woods. You'll find it. And sure enough, he did. And he took his dad's ashes, Maury's ashes, and he put them there. Later that fall, in September, I was driving with my wife at the close of our vacation down the Columbia Gorge. And I got to the Bridge of the Gods, and my car just kind of got off the freeway and went over the Bridge of the Gods and turned left. And we went down. Marilyn said, where are we going? I said, I got to go to the cemetery. And so we went there, and I could see between the grave of Grandpa Nels and the grave of Grandma Christine, where Lee had dug a hole and put his dad's ashes. I sat down on those graves, and I never cried at my dad's death. I didn't have a good relationship with him. But when I realized what sacred ground that is, my wife said, I'll go take pictures. And she wandered off. And I sat there and finally had a good cry. But you know, that's where I've told my wife, if I die before Jesus comes, add me right there. Put my ashes there. That's where I want to be. And if I'm still alive when Jesus comes, I know the Bible says the dead in Christ rise first, but I want to tell my angel, please transport me there and then have the resurrection. You know, hold things off for just a minute. I want to be there. I want to be there. In that resurrection, our bodies will be transformed. No more blemishes, deformities, handicaps, disabilities, all gone. I won't need these stupid glasses anymore to read, or hearing aids, or canes, or walkers, or wheelchairs, or back or knee braces. No more bald heads and gray hair. Everything will be whole and beautiful and immortal and forever young. We will become literally, as the Greek says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the words incorruptible and immortal. Those words literally are simply unspoilable and undiable. You know, some of us spoil a lot sooner than we die. There's a little graveyard at the Kennedy Space Center at Cape Canaveral. There used to be a little Adventist church on that ground before the government bought it for the space program back in the 60s. They raised the church. That's a funny word, isn't it? You raise a church, you raise a church. Anyway, they bulldozed the church, but they put a little fence around the graveyard. And you know, when Jesus comes and that voice shouts, there's going to be some saints that died before planes and cars and planes and rockets who are going to rise without the need of rocket fuel and say, what are those funny-looking tubes over there sticking up in the air, right? I like that picture. Saints headed not just for the moon where we managed to go, but light years beyond. And those of us who have never died will be gathered by the angels and become a large traveling party congregating on that space vehicle. I believe little children who die young will be carried to their mother's arms. I even believe that, I'm one of these people believe that the only thing that ever comes out of the joint of a human egg and sperm is a human being. I don't think you're ever anything less than human once you're conceived. And I believe there are going to be preborn babies that are taken to their mother's arms. I have a cousin who kept having miscarriages. Finally, the doctor said, when she was pregnant again, if you'll stay in bed the last 6 months, maybe we can bring that baby to term. And they did. And the baby was born. And within a day, the baby died. My cousin Morris was at the funeral. He wasn't the pastor presiding. The pastor presiding shared a scripture that he told about angels bearing little ones to their mother's arms. And he said, one day I can see an angel bringing you, this little boy who died. And the angel is going to say, unto you a son is given, unto you a child is born. Just this week while I was gone here, I was gone from there to here, one of my church members lost a baby at about 12 weeks. And I have a good staff, good elders, good associate pastor. And they had a little funeral last Tuesday. And I was told that the casket was smaller than a shoebox. Just a 12-week preborn baby. I think God has plans for all those little ones. Friends long separated by death are united, never more to part. And we're going to form an entourage on this space vehicle, this fiery chariot, whatever this cloud is like. And I believe when we're together, we're going to spontaneously break forth into singing, and we'll all be able to sing, and we'll all be able to carry a tune, praise the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about under God's throne are wheels, but they're living. Right? And I look at it this way. You know, evidently some angels have been chosen to be part of the transportation committee. And it's their job to bear this great congregation on this cloud up to the heavenly city. And as those wheels of angels begin to turn, they will spontaneously shout, holy, holy, holy. And we'll join in, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We're going to look around. Is this a dream? Pinch me. Is this real? It's more than real. It seems unreal now. But I believe everything else will seem unreal then. We're told that the trip will last about 7 days. If we add what the Bible says with what Ellen White says in the book Great Controversy, the trip will last about 7 days. And Jesus is going to be our tour guide, kind of like a park ranger. Except he made it all. You know, we're going to pass planets and comets and suns and red giants and white dwarfs and black holes and quasars and pulsars and star clusters and galaxies. Did you know there's one galaxy out there you can see with the naked eye? It's called Andromeda. It's a little fuzzy spot. If you know right where to look, you can see a little fuzzy spot. And instead of being a star, that's a whole galaxy. And then, of course, with our space telescopes, we know there are billions of galaxies. This thing is really big. And Jesus is going to give us a tour. I kind of like that idea. Instead of just, boom, we're going to be there, we're going to have a tour of the universe. And we're not going to be whining, are we there yet? We won't want to sleep through a minute of it. We're going to dock at the edge of a large plain that Revelation calls the Sea of Glass. It's in front of a monstrous city that is incredible. And as we disembark, we're going to form a big hollow square on that sea of glass, and Jesus will be high and lifted up in the middle. He's going to give us special badges as part of the royal family. You know, when you go to a trade show, or even if you go to your job, you got to wear this badge, right? You can only go where the badge lets you go. We're going to get a badge that will say that this whole city is for us. And Jesus will be high and lifted up in the center. And I think the amazing thing is he's going to look directly at each one of us at the same time. He who can come and everybody sees can look at all of us in the eye at the same time and say, I am so delighted you are here. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am especially fond of you. And the cool thing about God is he can have favorites and we can all be his favorites. And when we look at Jesus, we're going to notice something odd. There will be scars on his head, his hands, his feet, and his side. And they will be the only thing left to remind us of sin. The only thing, the only residual of sin that will be left will be the marks of his making way of our salvation. Jesus starts handing out crowns. I think he's going to do it one at a time, like graduation. You know, you go across the stage. Glad you're here. Welcome. How long is that going to take for an innumerable multitude? When are we going to have lunch? We're not going to worry about it because remember, this is a place where time is no more. And as he gives us our crown, he's going to give us, the Bible says, a little white stone, and it's going to have a new name on it that nobody else knows. Jesus is going to say, check this out. Look at this name here. This is a special name that the Father and I came up with just for you. And we're going to look at that name, and we're going to say, whoa, how'd you come up with that? That describes me perfectly. And Jesus is going to say, now, no one else has this name. So if you ever hear this name called, you know it's my dad or I calling for you. And we're not going to be looking at our watches and wondering when lunch is. Down here, we're time-oriented. Well, some of us are. You know, when we go to a party or a gathering, my wife is planning an exit strategy. When we go, I'm hoping it goes on and on and on. I never leave the ball game in the seventh inning, even if my team is behind 10-1. Never leave the football game in the last quarter. I've gone to a couple football games in Phoenix, and a bunch of people left in the last game I was at, and then it went into overtime. Something happened right at the end. It got tied up. It went into overtime, and then it was over when our great guy Fitzgerald caught a pass that nobody could believe he caught, and we won. Man, if I'd have gone home early, I'd have missed the... I mean, the game was boring up till then, only field goals. Stay till the end, right? We are going to want to stay till the end, and there will be no end. My wife's the time-oriented one. If I'm 10 minutes late, it's a major issue. Me, I just want to wait till everybody shows up and hope it goes on and on and on. I'm the event-oriented one. I think that always happens in a marriage, you know. We marry an opposite. We're not going to worry about time because time will be no more. And we're going to be given our names and our crowns. We're going to be given a new robe. We're going to be given party favors, a harp and palm branches. And here's the amazing thing. We're not only going to be given the harp, we're going to be given the ability to play it. So when the angels start to sing and a song begins to be sung, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's one of the songs Revelation says we're going to sing. We will all of a sudden realize we know how to play. We know how to play along. We know how to sing along. We know how to make music. You know, I'm one who always thinks good songs are too short. The Hallelujah chorus is just way too short as far as I'm concerned. I always like long songs because songs are wonderful. And this song will go on. But then there's the city. As we look across the plain, as we look across that plain at that city, we're going to see this huge city. If Revelation is physically correct, it's about the size of Oregon cubed, length, height, and breadth equal. I don't know if that means it's physical, that size, or if. I want you to notice. It's made up of numbers, 12, 144, and thousands. And what is God's team made up? We're team 144,000, right? I believe that's our jersey. We're team 144,000. We're going to wear that jersey. Those numbers reflect the dimensions of how God recreates our characters. And when we move to that city, it's built to the dimensions that fit us perfectly. I think that's the major point of Revelation. We're going to fit. That place is going to feel like home from the moment we walk in. It fits. Gates made of a single pearl. Jesus swings open the gate and calls out, "Your troubles are over. Come, blessed of my Father. This is what I have come and prepared for you. I have come and got you and picked you up and brought you to the place that I have prepared. This is your eternal abiding place." And he says, "Welcome home for the holidays. And wait to see how my dad has decorated the place." After all, what is the Bible? I know this is a text out of context, but every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Can you imagine the lights that are going to be? It'll outdo any Christmas decorations we ever had. And Jesus, who 2,000 years earlier prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." He's going to say, "Here we are, finally. We are together. You are my friends." And the Father says, "Any friend of yours is a friend of mine. Welcome home." I believe suddenly in the midst of all of this, sometime in the midst of the music and the wonder and the glory of it all, there's going to be a loud, exalted shout. And the tallest man among us is finally going to move forward. He can't stay quiet any longer. Adam is going to make his way towards Jesus. And the vast throng parts. And the one who started the whole sin problem will be reunited with Jesus. But I believe as he gets close to Jesus, he's going to notice the scars. And I don't think there's going to have to be an explanation. I think he will suddenly understand what his sin cost his Creator to redeem him. And this specimen of humanity, the perfect and strongest, most specimen of humanity ever made, will fall at the feet of Jesus saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And I believe Jesus will raise him up and say, "Son, it's been a long time." And he'll take him into the city along with Eve. We don't want to forget Eve. She's the pretty half, right? He's handsome, but she's gorgeous. Going to take the two of them in, and we're going to follow along. And he's going to take them back to the garden. I believe that the Garden of Eden that was here on this earth before the flood was taken out. And I believe Adam and Eve are going to be literally welcomed home. And they're going to see the plants that they'd trained. You know, they had a home, but it was a living home. It wasn't made out of dead stuff. You didn't cut it down. You formed what was living. Isn't that cool to have a place that never needs maintenance because it's alive? Finally home. And then Jesus takes them to the center of that garden, to the tree of life. That's what they were barred from. That's why they had to leave the garden, was after sin had come in. They couldn't immortalize it while they were in sin. But now, Jesus picks a piece of fruit and hands it to Adam. And Adam bites in and the juice oozes and runs down his chin and it's good. And the tears flow. Remember, there were tear ducts before sin. Tears and emotions were made for joy. Now they help heal us from pain. But I believe when it says all tears will be wiped away, it means tears of sadness. I believe there will be tears of rejoicing as Adam eats that fruit and Eve eats that fruit. This will exceed all of our expectations. Adam will see familiar sights and sounds. They'll be all new to us. I believe Adam and Jesus will have a long hug, but we'll all get our turn. Amen? We'll all get our turn. Plenty of turns, because we have eternity. And Adam picks up his harp and strikes a note, and we begin to sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The entire family of Adam that is redeemed will be singing together. Higher and higher, more and more glorious. All the unfallen and redeemed of the universe will be singing together on that sea of glass and in that city. Words fail. Pictures are so incomplete to even imagine. But what does God say? Let your imagination run wild here, because it's beyond anything you can imagine. C.S. Lewis has the way he dealt with words, I find helpful here. Creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction of these desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. There's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And if that is so, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. I fear that in a world that tries to turn all wonder into scientific data, we've lost the concept of the wonder of perusing the story of what's ahead for us. We have trouble believing it's real, but it is. It's the most real thing out there. Lewis goes on in another place to say, at the present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. I love that. Don't let yourselves become jaded by the monotony and the pressure of the present. The leaves of the New Testament are rustling that this is not the ultimate end. It will not always be so. And in the last page of the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis says, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is over. This is the morning. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. And it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. I believe that's what God has for us if we let our imaginations run wild. The real stuff is yet to come, folks. This is not the real stuff. This is the stuff that rusts and burns up. The real things are yet to come. This is not home. The real home is yet to come. We occupy until he comes. But I believe it's going to happen. And those who are entering daily into a friendship with Jesus now are guaranteed that we will continue on with that friendship. If we're abiding today, we will end up in that place of abiding forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we let these things get lost in the press of bills and sickness and busyness and stuff. We let these things get lost while we sit and let our imaginations be wasted on entertainment of this world. Lord, we lose sight. May we spend the kind of time with you that these things once again become the reality of our lives. We're not settled or satisfied here. Everything good here is like a taste, and then we want more. Every good thing that happens here, somebody yells, turn out the lights, the party's over. There's going to be a time when the party never ends. Jesus, thank you that it's not going to be eternal boredom walking around trying to keep our robes clean. Thank you that this is going to be a real life, the way you intended it in the first place, with more adventure than we can imagine. And it's going to be all good. Always better, without ever having it ever been worse. Thank you for what you have ahead for us. May we not think this is the main event. May we keep our eyes on you, and may you keep our eyes of eternity in relationship with you and with each other. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.